Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
Dear Lord, please bless our time in your word this morning. Speak to us, edify, and nurture our faith that we may grow in our relationship with our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that my wife Sue and I are relatively new parents. I have two sons named Noah and Henry. Noah just turned 4 in May, and Henry is about to turn 1 this August. Now, to me, being a dad is the best thing ever. It's by far the thing that brings me the most joy in life. But that does not mean it's easy. In fact, being a dad is also the hardest thing I've ever done. And I am by no means a perfect parent, not even close. And the problem is not that I don't know what to do. As a father, I know that I'm supposed to bring my children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's not the problem. So I know that that's what I'm supposed to do. The problem is that I'm really just bad at doing it because I am a sinful man. Now, I know that may come as a shock to some of you. When you see me up here looking so good in my suit and tie, you're probably wondering how I could be a sinner. But I am. David in Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that is the case with all of us, especially me. I feel the burden of my sin every day, that struggle with the old man in me. As a result, I often find that my own selfishness, pride, impatience, and laziness are in direct conflict with God's will for me. As a result, I don't parent my kids as I ought to. I don't love my wife as I ought to. I don't do anything that the Lord has given me fully as I ought to. And knowing this about myself tends to make me worry about the future. In light of my sinfulness and shortcomings, how can I be confident that things will turn out all right for me and my kids? How can I know that I won't make a total mess out of all our lives? Well, believe it or not, passages like Genesis 27 actually give me a lot of comfort. Because in this passage, we see that the sinful actions of a broken family in no way hinder or undermine God's redemptive plan for his people. Instead, we actually see the opposite. In the case of Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, we see that God works through the sinful actions of broken people to bring about his saving purposes. God actually works through the sinful actions of broken people to bring about his saving purposes. And we see this first in the case of Isaac. In verses 1 through 5 in our passage, we are told that Isaac is now old and blind, and he suspects that the day of his death is soon approaching. As a result, Isaac tells his oldest son Esau to go hunt some wild animals and to prepare some delicious food such as he loves so that he can bless him before he dies. Now, back then, a blessing was a formal prayer that was addressed to God on behalf of someone else. As a result, these blessings actually had the ability to shape the future of their recipients. They were powerful things. And in the case of Isaac, this blessing was extremely important because it was how he would pass on the divine promises that God made to him back in Genesis chapter 26 in verses 3 through 5, where the Lord spoke to him saying, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now these promises that God made to Isaac were indeed life-changing, but they were also world-altering. Because in these promises, God was revealing how he would undo the curse that was placed on the world for sin, and how he would restore humanity's right relationship with himself. But these promises weren't for everyone. They could only be passed down to the people God elected. For example, they were first made to Abraham, and then they were passed down to Isaac instead of Ishmael. And now we read in our passage that it is Isaac's intention to pass them down to Esau. There's only one problem. Esau is not the man God elected to be the recipient of his promises. In Genesis 25, verse 23, God had told Rebekah, while she was still pregnant with Esau and Jacob, saying, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This revelation would have made it clear to both Rebekah and Isaac that it was God's intention to pass on the Abrahamic blessing to their younger son, Jacob. And so in our passage, we see that Isaac is deliberately going against God's will by trying to pass off the blessing to his older son, Esau. The question is, why would he do such a thing? Well, if we look back again to Genesis chapter 25 and read verses 27 through 28, we begin to understand. There it says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. These verses clearly tell us that Esau was Isaac's favorite son. And the reason Isaac favored Esau is because Esau was not only a skillful hunter, but he was also a great cook. And that's how I plan on deciding who my favorite child is. Who can feed me the best? But in all seriousness, Isaac's decision was about whom to bless was a selfish one that was motivated by his own appetite and love for food. Now, as if deliberately going against God's word wasn't bad enough, Isaac compounds his sin by also intentionally being deceptive. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is common for the heads of families, when they're near their death, to summon all their close male relatives in order to appoint a successor and to bless him publicly. Both Jacob and Joseph do this, for example, later on in life. And so by calling Esau to himself and preparing to bless him when no one else is around seems to indicate that Isaac is aware that what he's doing is wrong and that he doesn't want anyone else to know about it. He also says that he does not know the day of his death, which is also odd, because these blessings usually occurred when the head of the family was about to die. But that does not seem to be the case here. Yes, Isaac is old and blind, but he's not dying. And so it seems that he's trying to rush things ahead of schedule in order to avoid being found out. Now, before we judge Isaac too harshly, we should be honest with ourselves and admit that Isaac is not that different than we are. After all, who here can honestly say they've never deliberately disobeyed God's word? And who among us can say they've never tried to cover up sin or tried to avoid being found out? We do it, and we probably do it more than we would want to admit. We do it when we look lustfully at something we shouldn't, when someone wrongs us and we retaliate in anger, when we refuse to tithe or to care for those in need, when we fail to discipline or instruct our children in the way they should go. And these are just some of the things we do. And then, on top of this, we also try to cover these things up. And we cover them up by making excuses for ourselves or trying to justify our behavior. We just say it was a really long day at work, right? I didn't get a lot of sleep the night before. It's not my fault. They shouldn't have talked to me like that. Or we try to cover them up in secret, and we refuse to confess our sin and to bring them forward in the light of day. We refuse to confess to those we are accountable to. Now, I realize that what I'm describing is very different from Isaac's situation in our chapter, but the heart of it, the root of it, is the same. It's the same behavior wrapped in different circumstances. We deliberately disobey God and try to cover up sin. That's just one of the ways that we fail to adhere to God's will for our lives. Another way we fail to adhere to God's will for our lives can be seen in the example of Rebekah. In verses 5 through 13, we are told that Rebekah was eavesdropping in on Isaac's conversation with Esau. In response, she formulated a plan to deceive her husband and to sneak around Esau's back. And then she instructed Jacob to carry it all out. Now, at first glance, it may not seem as if she's really doing anything that bad here. Yes, she formulated a plot to deceive her husband, but she did so for a seemingly good reason, didn't she? Unlike Isaac, Rebekah remembered that God's promised blessings belonged to Jacob and not to Esau. And so it seems that she's only doing what is necessary to bring about God's will. But here's what we need to remember. Lying is never a part of God's will for our lives. God's moral law, as it is revealed in the Ten Commandments, clearly teaches us that. And the biblical ethic does not work like math. Two negatives don't make a positive. A sinful response to another sinful act does not produce a righteous deed. It only leads to more sin and to more brokenness. Nor can we say that the ends justify the means. According to Bible commentator Ian Duguid, there are no less important laws in God's word that can be broken in order to bring about good ends. And therefore, a solution to one person's sin can never be another sin on our part. And so the question is, if what Rebekah did was wrong, what should she have done instead? The answer is she should have, wait for it, trusted God. God had told her that the older son would serve the younger. Rebekah's mistake was in thinking that it was somehow up to her to make that happen. She was also mistaken in thinking that her husband Isaac, a mere man, could somehow thwart God Almighty's plan for her son. As a result, she took matters into her own hands instead of trusting in God's word. Or another way that we could put it is that Rebekah thought too much of herself and too little of God. Nor should we assume that Rebekah's actions here are driven purely out of some sort of righteous jealousy for God. Genesis 25, verse 28 tells us that while Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. And this family division is clearly evident in chapter 27. Notice with me in verses 5 and 6, the possessive pronouns. It says, Isaac spoke to his son, Esau, and Rebekah said to her son, Jacob. Clearly, this indicates that there is an unhealthy rivalry in the household. And on top of that, we're told that in Genesis 26, verse 34, that Esau married two Hittite women who made life very bitter for Rebekah. Now, in light of this, I think it's safe to assume that Rebekah's actions are not purely motivated by a desire to see God's word upheld. Instead, her actions seem to be motivated by a resentment for her son Esau and by a selfish ambition to see her favorite son Jacob prevail. And I think Rebekah is a lot like us as well. We tend to be okay with God's will for us as long as it matches the plans we have for ourselves. And as long as that's the case, we're happy to give the impression that we're on God's side pursuing righteousness, when in reality, we're on our own side, pursuing selfish ambition, seeking to fulfill our own happiness. And to be fair, we may not even realize that this is what we're doing. After all, it's not always easy to discern our heart's motivations. This is why Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So do you want to know how you can tell whether or not your heart's motivations are in the right place? The only way to tell whether or not we're truly on God's side seeking his will depends on how we behave when conflict and uncertainty appear. If in a moment of crisis we behave like Rebekah by taking matters into our own hands, it shows that we're not fully trusting in God. And if we're not fully trusting in God, then what we're demonstrating is that we think we're more capable than God is, or that we somehow know better than he. And that tells us something else. It tells us that it's not really God we're serving. It's ourselves. Now, truth be told, I believe that many Christians, if not most, probably behave like Rebekah much of the time. What I mean by that is that the motivations of our heart are usually mixed with these conflicting desires. We have a desire to serve God on one hand, and then a desire to serve ourselves on the other. And it's not always easy to tell which desire is prevailing at any given moment. But often, our behavior in moments of crisis is a good indicator. The more we trust God and seek to live according to his will, even in times of distress, reveals how much we've grown in our relationship with him. Or perhaps it shows a lack of growth in our relationship with him, which you might say was the case with Rebekah. And yet, another way we tend not to conform to God's will for our lives can be seen in the example of Jacob. In verses 18 through 29, it's Jacob who carries out Rebekah's sinful plan of deception. And not only does Jacob heap lie upon lie in this story, but he has the audacity to invoke the Lord's name while he does it. For example, in verse 20, when Isaac asks him how he found the food so quickly, Jacob responds by telling him, "The Lord your God granted me success." Notice that Jacob says, "The Lord your God granted me success." This indicates that Isaac's God, Yahweh, is not the same as Jacob's. which is a startling thing when you read this passage. This means that even though Jacob is supposed to receive God's promised blessing, at this point in his life, he does not yet have a saving relationship with the Lord. He does not know the one true God in the same way that his grandfather Abraham did, or in the way that his father Isaac does. As a result, he's perfectly happy to use the name of the Lord in whatever way helps him to prevail over his brother. And so, unlike his mother, there is no lack of trust in God or a conflict of motivation here. Jacob simply does not trust in God at all, nor does he have any desire to see God's word fulfilled. He only wants what God might be able to give him, which is the material wealth and victory over his brother. As a result, I think it's fair to say that Jacob's only concern is for himself. And this is clearly seen in verse 12. In verse 12, he expresses concern to his mother about being caught and therefore being cursed by his father. But when his mother, in the next verse, promises to take the curse upon herself, his fears are immediately relieved, and he goes through with the deception. This indicates that Jacob has very little concern even for his own mother. He has no problem at all with his own mother stepping in to take the curse that should be his. As a result, we see that Jacob's actions are purely driven out of self-interest. And although Jacob and Esau are rivals in this story, they actually appear to be very much the same, which shouldn't be that surprising, I guess, considering that they are twins. Like Jacob, Esau also seems to be driven purely out of self-interest with no desire to know God, only the material wealth that he can gain from him. This is evident in his choice for wives. Before Abraham died, he made sure that Isaac only married one girl from his family. But Esau seems to have rejected this family tradition and instead marries not one, but two Hittite women. Now, Hittite women were subgroups of the Canaanites, the very group of people that God would dispel from the land and destroy for their wickedness. And together we are told that these two Hittite women made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. So right away we see that Esau has no concern for his parents' well-being or for God's desire for him. And like Jacob, Esau also engages in lies and deception. You may recall the story in Genesis 25, how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Now, a birthright was the right of the firstborn to inherit the majority of the family's fortunes, which included the Abrahamic blessing. The point is that the blessing was part of the birthright. The two things went hand in hand, which means that Esau lost his claim to the Abrahamic blessing the moment he sold his birthright to his brother. But the fact that he's still trying to get it tells us that Esau never had any intention to honor the deal that he made with his brother back in Genesis 25. And so by having private meetings with Isaac and sneaking out to prepare a meal so he can still inherit God's promises, Esau is the one who is first lying and going back on his word. He's trying to cheat Jacob out of the deal that they had made. But unlike Jacob, Esau never ends up calling upon the Lord. Again, biblical commentator Ian Duguid points out that even though Esau lost the Abrahamic blessing, there was still a way for him to be blessed by God. Only it would be found not in Isaac, but rather his brother Jacob. If you look with me in verse 29, Isaac says to Jacob, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." This meant that if Esau really wanted to be blessed, he needed to repent and to ask Jacob for forgiveness. He needed to reconcile himself with God's elect, but he never did that. Instead, he hardened his heart and made plans to kill his brother, the man whom God had chosen. And so, like Isaac and Rebekah, we see that Jacob and his brother Esau are both examples of the kind of people we can become sometimes. Let's face it, sometimes we fall into the trap of chasing after God's blessings and his gifts rather than God himself. And that's exactly what Esau and Jacob are doing here. And they're doing it at the expense of others. They're doing it at the expense of their own parents' well-being. And if we're not careful, we can also fall into the trap of being proud like Esau. We know we're in the wrong sometimes, and yet we just don't have it in us to apologize or to bring ourselves to repentance. And so we see that this family that God had chosen was completely corrupted by pride, selfishness, deceitfulness. And we can be and often are just as guilty as they. And yet at the beginning of this sermon, I said this story brings me a lot of hope. But why is that the case? Well, it brings me hope because in spite of the sinful depravity of this broken family, we see that God in his providence still uses them to accomplish his good and saving will. Despite Isaac's initial disobedience, Jacob still receives the Abrahamic blessing, and his family still becomes the nation of Israel. God is still faithful to his promises, in other words, to give his chosen servant everything that he had promised. He gives him land, and he gives him descendants as numerous as the stars. And this nation of Israel, furthermore, produces humanity's Savior. So this story highlights the fact that God did not choose this family because they were morally superior to others. God did not save me because I am morally superior to others. And he didn't do that with you either. Jacob didn't even have a relationship with the Lord in this story, and yet God still chose him. Not because he was worthy, but simply because God is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve, and what we could never in our wildest imaginations hope for. As a result, God blessed Jacob and used him in spite of his sinfulness. And even through his sinful actions, God used him to accomplish his good and saving will. But why would God do that? How could God do that? How could God look past someone's sin when he is holy, righteous, and just? Doesn't this demand that God punish Jacob and his family? Well, the answer lies in the fact that one day God would send his only begotten son to do what we could not, and that is to live a perfect life. Not only live a perfect life, but pay the punishment for our sinful mistakes. You see, God does not look past our sinfulness. He does not treat it as if it's no big deal. God paid the penalty for our sinfulness with the blood of his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, the maker of and creator of heaven and earth, died on a cross in order to make us right with God. That's the reason he can use people like Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau to accomplish his will. And that's the reason why he can use you and me in spite of all of our sinfulness and shortcomings. God can use you to accomplish his good and saving purposes. And I don't know about you, but that brings me a tremendous amount of comfort. This life does not depend upon my performance. It does not depend on me being a perfect dad to my two sons. It depends completely upon a gracious and all-powerful God who is capable of using all things, whether good or bad, for his amazing and sovereign will. But that does not mean that we should treat sin lightly. That does not mean that we should continue to be okay with our sin. Note, I want to notice before we close that there were consequences for Isaac, Jacob, and Rebekah, and Esau. Jacob would never see his mother again once he left home, and he had to leave home because his brother wanted to kill him. And his brother's descendants, the Edomites, would become a plague and a rival to Israel all their days. There were consequences. And on top of that, Jacob was tricked, after fleeing to his uncle Laban, was tricked into marrying two wives, which would cause more problems for him and his family later on. And so there are real consequences to sin, and therefore we shouldn't treat sin as if it's okay because it's been bought and paid for. We should strive with all of our might to live obedient lives unto God, to please him and to avoid sin's pitfalls. But when we do sin, and when we do have shortcomings, and we do fail, we can take comfort in the fact that we have a gracious and all-powerful God who works all things according to his providence for the glory of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God and Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. Lord, you are gracious. You are loving and faithful beyond anything that we deserve or could hope for. In fact, we can't even begin to comprehend just how good you are. And Lord, you are powerful. You have shown yourself to be powerful. There is nothing in this world, in heaven or earth, that can undermine your good and saving will. And you work all things together for the good of your people and for the glory of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would apply this knowledge to our hearts and minds. And I pray that we would leave this place with a greater sense of awe and wonder of who you are. And send us out with your Holy Spirit, we ask, so that we may strive to live good and obedient lives according to your will. And Lord, comfort us when we don't, when we fall short. May the hope that we have in the gospel bring us comfort that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.